ourselves to hear the Word of God read and expounded, turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And, of course, we are going to continue the exposition of this passage of Scripture addressing and dealing with the Christian's warfare. The Christian's warfare. So, let's stand and read God's precious and holy Word together. And finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Therefore, beloved, may the Lord bless His Word to us as we heed and obey it. You may be seated. Now, Christian warfare is a topic that the Apostle Paul decided to bring to the attention of the Ephesians, and I think primarily because of some of the things that he saw in that body, but also their environment. It was a very demonically oriented community. They were wholly saturated in the activity of idolatry and paganism, ritualistic witchcraft, ceremonies. They were committed prior to their conversion to the deeds of this dark craft. They were known for it. They liked it. It was something that sort of set them apart from other people and places. And Paul wants them to understand that now, this is no small matter. This is not something that we should sneeze at, take lightly, or somehow think that it's not worthy of our interest, because that would be a tremendous mistake. It would be a tremendous mistake for the church in the first century, as well as the 21st century, to dismiss the activities, the person, status, work of Satan and his demons. It would be a mistake, tremendous mistake. Now, we have to be careful not to give too much credence, not to give too much influence to Satan. That's certainly a balance there. But I'm afraid we don't give enough. I'm afraid we don't think about the sort of prince of darkness in a very biblical way. And this is a problem. It's a problem because, well, it's here in the Bible. It's actually in the epistle that we've been preaching through over the past couple of years. Paul is certainly not embarrassed to bring this up. He is challenging the church to understand the warfare, the activity, the environment of which they exist. He's helping them understand that this created realm does not just exist in the things that you can see with your human eyes and touch with your flesh. That there is a whole dimension of this creation that is other than corporeal or material. It's invisible, unless He wants you to see it. It's without substance and material like this pulpit. It's immaterial. But it exists. It's real. It's there. There is a whole dimension of this created order taking place around us right now that you and I don't see physically, but we must learn to see it spiritually and by faith. See, by faith it certainly is taught, and we must believe it, and it exists. Now, by faith, we don't create it. We don't make it exist because we believe in it. That whole foolish philosophy, I don't know where it was originated, and I don't care what philosopher came up with it, that somehow if you believe in it hard enough, it's there, it exists. Baloney. It's there because God made it. It's there because He told us about it. It's there because Paul wants us to be aware of it, and also not just to be aware of its reality, but be aware of its influence in us. That's not something that we have the luxury of dismissing. We don't have the privilege or prerogative to rip it out of the Word of God and act as if, well, that's for the fanatical type. But somehow, not for me. This is for everyone. This warfare, the knowledge of it, the understanding of it, the participation in it, beloved, is for you and your children and your wives and your husbands. Your grandchildren. This morning, we're going to be sort of following upon the heels of last week's message, and certainly I wanted to convey the idea of that spiritual muscle memory that is developing a habit of thinking that is biblical and counterproductive to the deeds of darkness. Practicing biblical grace, I'm going to use the term, and I'm taking it very loosely, biblical techniques. I use it just to give you an image in your mind. I use it to give you a comprehension. I'm not advocating at all that a technique is in and of itself worthy of fighting the forces of darkness or somehow applauding or somehow making God bless us. No, but I do want you to understand that as we labor in the vineyard of our Lord, we have to put our hands to the plow. It's a work. It's a duty. It's an obedience. It's an activity. It's a practice. And we must learn how to develop a spiritual habit of practice, techniques, thinking about putting into practice in the Word of God. This morning, we're going to address our enemy, knowing our enemy. That's what Paul does here in this verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is warfare. And we need to know our enemy. It'd be foolish, extremely naive, to go to battle with someone you didn't know. You know, as you are aware, a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege to sort of tour Gettysburg. And to, at least in my mind, experience what happened there as best I could with the knowledge that I had about the battle itself. But one of the things that was a historical marker of that battle from the southern perspective is the lack of information. It was the lack of intel that the South had in relating to Gettysburg and relating to where the way the northern armies were situated, and they didn't have the proper intel. And Lee understood this. I mean, Lee even made a comment of a reference related to being blind. That's not how you want to fight. Now, you could relate it to actual war like that, a battle like that, and you can relate it to a skirmish or, you know, what boxer steps into the ring that hasn't studied his opponent. His technique, his where he puts his foot, how he jabs, whether does he duck, does he, when he throws the left, what does he do with his right hand? And you think, really? Yes, it's that technical. The boxers hire people to study film on their opponent so that they can teach them the techniques to battle that particular style. You go in prepared. You know, when we even... So I think you get the picture as I'm trying to create it for you to envision it. We are to know our enemy. Not so that we might be paralyzed by his power. Not so that we would be enthralled by his darkness. But that we would know how much more we need the Lord Jesus to fight this enemy. That we would understand that we are no match for him in and of ourselves. And that's what Paul does. Listen, I'm going to sort of, you know, when Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, when he does so in verse 11, and then he does so in verse 13, and then he begins to expound and explain this armor, let me give you a little heads up here. He's telling us to put on Christ. He's telling us to robe ourselves in God's warrior. What's the armor of Jehovah? The armor of God is His Son, the Captain of Hosts. He is the Lord's commander. He is the one who was prophesied about in Genesis 3:15. He is the one who can come and deliver the death blow in half to Satan and his kingdom. He is the one who can deliver you and me and all of God's elect out of darkness, sin, and misery and bring us to that glorious heavenly celestial state of joy, of peace, and gladness. Let that sink in. He is the one that can take deserving hell-bound sinners and make them children of God. Think about it. Think about it. Let it sink in. Let that permeate. Christ can reach into the lowest depths. He can reach into the sins of hatred. He can reach down into the sins of envy and bitterness. He reaches His hand in the muck of pornography. Of just selfishness, pride, and arrogance, hatred, and envy. And He pulls us out and puts us at the Lord's table. You know, one of the reasons I believe the book of Revelation is written in such graphic detail and such imagery is because, well, we remember things like that. He wants us to remember this. He wants us to remember the hatred and the venom and the malice the dragon has for us. And He wants us to remember the sweet protection and peace and joy we have in the kingdom of heaven. And this is not a light matter. This is not something that we should switch our minds off and just sort of work through the motions of worship this morning. But I think one of the reasons we do not understand our enemy well enough is because we really don't understand angels. I want to mention a little thing, some things about angels. I'm going to go quickly because this is not my goal. And I'm going to speak quickly to these things if you wish to have these notes. I'd be happy to email them to you. But understand that I want us to remember something about Satan before he became Satan. That we might learn from where he came from. That then we might begin to grasp his malice, his person, and his current status. Let me give you a little bit of information, biblical information concerning angels. Remember, beloved, that they are created. They were created. They don't exist eternally like God. They haven't always been. And, well, they were made and they were created. And certainly we might debate what day they were created on, but it's irrelevant what day they were created. It's irrelevant exactly when. But what we do know is that they were made. Colossians 1:16. That God created all things, including thrones, powers, and dominions, meaning that description that we're even reading in Ephesians 6, sort of this status of angels called thrones and powers and glories and dominions. Those are descriptions of this, the sort of the angelic status of the ranks of angels. Secondly, that angels not only were created, but they are incorporeal. They are without body. I've already mentioned that to you. They're called spirits in the Bible. The spirits. Remember when our Lord Jesus manifested Himself after His resurrection to His disciples in the upper room, one of the things He wanted to convince them of is that He was not a spirit. Touch me. The spirits eat and drink. No, yet I can be touched. I can eat food, and I can drink, and I can enjoy this fellowship with you. They're incorporeal. They don't have a body like us. Now, we have seen images of Satan. You know, he has the horns and the pitchfork and the forked tail, I guess. He's imaged in the Bible as a dragon, a serpent, even as a king, the king of dung. But yet we have images of Satan in Scripture. The angels have supernatural abilities. They can do things that we could never think of doing. They can be from one place to another almost instantaneously, it seems like. One angel can destroy hundreds of thousands of army soldiers. They even battle other angels. Acts 12:7, Luke 8:30. They can be concentrated in one place. Remember the one possessed person in the New Testament that Jesus had to contend with. Remember when Jesus asked the demon his name, he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion. We don't know how many demons possessed this man, but there were many able to occupy that space. They are supernatural. They cannot die. They are immortal. They cannot ceased to exist after being created. They will always exist, and of course, their existence on the day of judgment onward will be not a good one at all. They are personal. They are personal beings. The angels that are not fallen, that we would call elect angels, that's what our confession calls them, elect angels, they actually love. They rejoice. They ponder. They exhibit elation of different kinds, of different degrees. They exhibit interest. You know, the elect angels look upon the church on earth and they are amazed. You know what they are amazed about? They are amazed that God would save us. They are amazed that God is pouring out such grace and mercy upon us, and they stand amazed in heaven. And they rejoice when one sinner comes to Christ. Can you imagine that? You, believe it or not, beloved, a party, I use that term sort of cheap, isn't it? Party. There is a festive activity in heaven when sinners come to Christ. Let that sink in. That God's angelic host, the day you believed in Jesus Christ, rejoiced. And who did they rejoice in? Jesus and Jehovah. They applauded His grace. Lord, You are full of mercies. Lord, You are full of grace. Lord, You are full of love for these people. And look how it shows. They are personal. Now, just like angels can do these things, I want you to think about the malice of Satan. And we'll get there. But they're personal. They're curious. They desire to look into the plan of God, Hebrews 1:6. They worship. And they enjoy their worship, Luke 1:13. They can speak, Genesis 19:1. They can come and go. And yet they are not sovereign in their knowledge. They are limited in their knowledge. They do know things. They know things. Even demons know things. You can think about the Bible and think about that the demons in the book of Acts knew who the Apostle Paul was. Remember that there were some counterfeit disciples trying to cast out demons, and of course the demons said, I don't know who you are. These Jewish sort of profiteers, spiritual profiteers, they said, I don't know who you are, but I know who the Apostle Paul is. And then what did those demons do? They whooped them and sent them out screaming. That's pretty serious activity, isn't it? You see, I want to speak to you young adults. That's why we don't glorify these movies of demonic movies. We don't glorify witchcraft. We don't glorify the occult because it's real. And the Lord wanted to make sure that there was a difference between His people and this kind of activity. We have special angels mentioned in the Bible. I just want to mention two of them. Gabriel and Michael. Michael is the archangel. He is very instrumental in revealing some of God's special plans. I'll just give you this because this is what the Bible teaches us about this unseen realm. And you say, this is like a child's story. This is what we read to our children. Beloved, this is what adults should read and believe. The Bible tells us on that last day, the archangel Michael will sound the trumpet and the end will be. The dead in Christ shall rise first and meet the Lord in the air. And then, beloved, the day of judgment. Of course, the elect will be raised to in glorified bodies. The unbelieving host will be raised with imperishable bodies to receive their judgment sentence. Bodies that will not be able to be destroyed, but feel pain consciously for eternity. We have a special group of angels called cherubs, cherubim, plural, and seraphim, plural. These cherub guard the Garden of Eden. They guard the Ark of the Covenant. They guard the throne of God. Now, you know, when you think about it, when you think about these angels, in one sense, what if you had the tenacity and the zeal of an angel? Now think about it. You would be you'd be loved to be at God's beck and call, wouldn't you? The angels were created to be at God's beck and call, if you will. You know, one scholar made a great point, and I thought he hit the nail on the head on consumerism or materialism in America. He said, you know, when you think about these created glories, and you think about their use, you know, that God created these certain ranks of angels to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they do it day and night forever. We think, what a waste of resources. What a waste of resources. I mean, these are magnificent creations What a waste. But that tells us something about God. It tells us something about our God. That He is worthy of the creating of these glorious, magnificent creatures. And all they do is sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's all they do. You kind of get the sense of, you know, of what we can comprehend as this man, this wealthy person has so much money, they can burn it and never get to the end of it. And we're staggered. And yet that's like God, His glory, His magnificence, His majesty, all that He is in His glory is like that. He creates the angels just to sing holy. He created a whole rank of angels to sing holy, holy, holy. And they do. Angels worship God. They carry out God's will. They execute God's judgments. They will aid in the final judgment. They minister to the saints. And they are the guardian of God's elect. Let me mention this before you ask me the question about guardian angels. Yes, there are guardian angels, and children have them. We have them. That's not a child's story. That is something that's been distorted and perverted and made superstitious-like. But believe it or not, beloved, God loves His elect so much, He does assign angels to watch over them. And there are some fascinating reports of men testifying to seeing incredible creatures do amazing things to protect them in certain situations. Now, that's all I'm going to say with that. Not that we can't discuss it, but that we must move on. Let's look at Satan's current status. We have the text here in Ephesians, but let's turn to another text. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Paul is speaking here, beginning at verse 14, and he is speaking of this relationship that we have as believers now in Jesus Christ, and he's using contrast to help us learn. And that's what we visualize. We like contrast. It helps us understand things better. In verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness?" Notice Paul is making a contrast. The believer related to lawlessness and darkness. The believer to righteousness and light. Now notice what he goes on to say. "For what harmony has Christ with Belial?" That's the name for Satan. "And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" That's a striking contrast. "For or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people.' Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." What harmony has Christ with Belial? And what a believer has in common with an unbeliever? And beloved, this verse helps us to understand that Christ is a person. He's contrasted. Look what Paul just did. Paul just contrasted an unbeliever with a believer. Now he just contrasted Christ with a figment of imagination? With a hypothetical? With a dark force? What is Paul doing to help us understand the personality or the personhood of Satan? By contrasting him with Christ. And you should be able to exegetically understand the text by saying this. You think of all of the qualities of an unbeliever. And you match them with the qualities that should be of the believer. And then you take Christ and you look at all of His glory, you look at all of His qualities, and you contrast that with Satan and all of his qualities. And you really say, you know, what is there's no compatibility here. No compatibility here. And just as we just looked at the angels, what is Satan? What is Satan? He is a fallen angel. He has fallen from his created glorious state. And now he's unredeemable. That's what Satan is right now. He is fallen from that glorious, look, the worship, the service of God, so to speak. He doesn't want to carry out the will of God like Gabriel or Michael, and now he only carries out those dastardly, evil, temptuous, malice deeds. He loves bringing pain and affliction to God's people. He's fallen. He's unredeemable. He was once in the glorious presence of our God in a favorable state, but no more. He was once in the presence of joy everlasting, and now he's ruled by his hatred. He is ruled by his envy. He is ruled and dominated by his vengeance, his arrogance, his pride. He is dominated by his will to destruction of God's people. That's his motivation. And Paul brings out this contrast. What does Satan have in common with Christ? The antithesis. He's the complete antithesis of the Lord Jesus. Listen to these activities of Satan. He moves around. He goes from place to place. Ephesians 2:2. He has works. He does the works of darkness. He does know things. Revelation 12:12. He didn't know everything. If Satan had known where Joseph had taken the infant Jesus into Egypt, do you not think he would have pursued him? He didn't know everything. God doesn't give him that ability. But he does know some things. He talks. He spoke to our Lord Jesus. He tried to tempt Jesus by worshiping him. He plots. He schemes. Ephesians 6. 2 Corinthians 2. He desires. What does he desire? Everything that's contrast to Jesus Christ. He desires evil. He desires everything that is contrary to the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because when Peter opposed the work of Christ in the giving up of himself for the sins of God's elect, he was acting just like Satan. Let me mention this, beloved. Oh, how many times have we acted like Satan? How many times has a husband opposed the righteousness of a home with a wife? Or a wife, the righteousness to a husband? How many times has children opposed the righteousness of a household? We act like Satan. He disputes. He argues. He deceives. He feels emotion, malice, hatred. He tempts. He makes promises. He made Jesus a promise. Worship me and I'll give you all of this. He lies. How many young women and young men have listened to the promises of Satan? Eve did. God thinks, well, he didn't want you to be like him. I promise you. Now, of course, I added, didn't I? But that's implied. I'm telling you the truth. Listen to me. God doesn't want you to be like him. You can trust me. You can't trust him. How many children have rebelled against religion and rebelled against the household by listening to the lies of Satan? How many husbands have gone after women
because they listen to the lies of Satan. This woman's going to make you happy. Your wife's an old nag. This is your fulfillment. This one's going to make you feel young. This one's going to give you all that you ever wanted. How many women have listened to the lies of Satan and done the same thing? This man is going to make you feel young again. This man's going to tell you how much you're needed. He's going to tell you all the things you want to hear. He actually talks. He actually listens. And all they've done when they've listened to these lies, listen to me, as they've brought upon themselves so much of a burden and a hardship and such an unbearable situation, the family is never the same. Ask David when you get to heaven. Ask David. David, you were forgiven by God, but what happened? Sin has consequences. Yes, I was forgiven. And yes, I was made whole in my conscience and my heart. God freely, perfectly forgave me, but my family never recovered. My family never recovered from me listening to the lies of Satan. Satan sins. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but he sins. Remember 1 John chapter 3 says he's been sinning from the beginning. He sins all the time. There's nothing that he does that is not sin. He engages in many other activities of a personal nature. Of course, Satan is more than simply a person, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:15. He is a worthless and lawless person. That's what the word Baal means. The personal representative of darkness and unrighteousness. I mean, he is the emblem of all that God hates and despises. He is the emblem of all that is anti-God and everything that we should hate. For what in the New Testament teaches us of the fall of Satan is to be attributed to his apostasy from what? The truth. God's glory, God's service. He didn't want to serve God. He wanted to be served. Sounds like us. Sounds like the church. When all we think about is our felt needs, we are acting just like Satan. His condemnable pride, his arrogating to himself prerogatives which were not his. He didn't like God being worshipped. He didn't like God being the sovereign. And how many times do we don't like it? I gotta go worship today. Oh, tomorrow's worship. I gotta do something. I know we will stay up late. We will stay out as long as we can because it's about us. I'm telling you, Satan hates worship. Satan couldn't stand God's glory. He couldn't stand the truth. He couldn't stand God receiving what was due him in his glory. He wanted that for himself. Consequently, he did not keep his original condition or rank. Jude 6, when he fell, he led astray a host of angels with him, indicating by mentioning a plurality of apostate angels. Indeed, unless the mention of a third of the stars being cast unto the earth in Revelation 12:4 is merely a figurative figure used to express the size or influence of the dragon with respect to the imagery of the passage in Revelation, it would seem that a significant minority of the angels, where Satan appears as a star, fell along with him. So we have a host of demons to contend with. Satan, after his fall, listen to me, beloved. Satan, after his fall, won man's disobedience. You got that? Satan, after his fall, was not content in God not receiving his due worship and glory. And he went after the ones created in his image. And of course, what did he do with Eve? He beguiled her. He tricked her. What does Ephesians 6 tell us? Look, put on the whole armor of God. Because why? Why should we put on this armor? Because Satan is crafty. He is tricky. He is slippery. He uses methods and schemes to get to us. I'm going to just go through some of these names, and I hope that you understand that, again, me just trying to fill your heads with this, these facts and these truths from God's Word. There's a reason that Satan is called the Evil One. He is full of evil all the time. The slanderer, the adversary, the enemy, the accuser, the destroyer, the ruler of darkness, liar, murderer, the angel of the bottomless pit, a roaring lion, a red dragon, a serpent. And of course, he's called in 2 Corinthians 6, Baal, the God of uselessness. How many times do we get offended at somebody attributing us to some of these things? You're useless. And yet, he is the God of uselessness. Why? Because everything he puts his mind, his speech, and his hands to is to tear down the kingdom of God, to pervert it, to twist it, to distort it, and to destroy you and all of God's people that he can get to. He is the bitter antagonist of God's elect. The bitter antagonist. I want you to know that drives him. His anger, his bitterness, his vengeance, his malice motivates him to war with you. His tactics, his evil practices, his desire is to disrupt, to cause us to stumble. He wants us, beloved, to become distracted. Now, he can't touch us at will. He must receive God's permission. Remember what Jesus told Peter. Satan has asked me, Peter, if you can be sifted by him. Let me sift him, Lord. Let me sift Peter. I'll get him to deny you. And Peter was oblivious to it. Peter thought he was a match for Satan. And Jesus had to even tell Peter, but I'm going to pray for you, Peter. I'm going to pray that you'll be restored and that you will not be totally made useless. In fact, what would Jesus pray? What would Jesus pray? Lord, to his Father, Father, after Peter's fall, after Peter's temptation to deny me, make him more useful. Let this fall, let him profit from this temptation. Let him see the corruption of his own heart. Let him feel the lust and the desire to protect himself over my glory. Let him experience it. Let him learn to hate it. Let him learn to despise it. Lord, use this temptation, this hatred, this malice that Satan has for him for his good, because he is yours. He is yours. If you prayed that for Peter, you think he prays that for us? Yes. We cannot fathom or calculate how many times our recovery has been because of Jesus' prayers. All of them. But we won't know. Maybe until glory, he sits down and he says, Christopher, let me show you how I protected you. Sarah, let me show you how I brought you onward in grace. Let me show you, Rebecca, what I did for you. Let me show you, David, what I did for your family. Because without me, you would have fallen away. Let me show you these things. And inciting in us what? Worship. Adoration. Let me give you a couple of things about Satan's activity. We know he's crafty and he uses schemes. But I want you to think about this. Satan does not need to come at you face to face. Satan did not come after Peter face to face. Satan used others. Satan used the little girl to challenge the big almighty Peter. Aren't you the follower of that man? Satan used Eve to get at Adam. Satan uses super teachers to get to the church. Satan uses wives to get to husbands, husbands to get to wives, parents to get to children, children to get to parents. He's crafty. He has no bounds in his malice. He will use your children and wad them up and spit them out. He's crafty. Notice Proverbs 1 talks about the father telling the son, listen, son, when sinners come and entice you, don't listen to them. Oh, they're going to make promises to you. They're going to tell you how rich we're going to be, how good it's going to be, how life is going to be easy peasy. Satan is working in all of this to get that righteous young man to fall and to follow after his cohorts. Look with me at Romans 15 and verse 4. I want you to understand this. You think about why the Lord gave us the Word of God, right? I mean, it wasn't just so that we might, you know, learn some things about Him. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. It wasn't just to give us information about God, it was that we might be, on this side of the fall, filled with hope. Go back to the confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1. Why were these things given? In order to aid the church in the malice and the craft of Satan in the world. What did Jesus fight Satan off with? The Bible. The Word of God. We have the Word of God given to us so that we might combat Satan and his schemes and his desires. Or his schemes, his methods, his the way he employs people in our lives. We are to study the Word of God so that we know how to react to this person and that person and this situation and that situation so that we might be wise in Christ and mature in Him. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. I'm not going to be able to give you all the verses here. Isaiah chapter 8, speaking of the testimony. Isaiah 8:19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? That's a question. You know, people getting their advice from all these other, well, demonic spirits. Why don't you consult your God, their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Now you think about the tarot card readers and palm readers and whatnot. Look at verse 20. To the law and the testimony that they do not speak according to this word is because they have no light. Only God's Word has light. You know, don't listen to the world. Don't listen to those spiritual people that never use the Bible, or they use it perversely. Let's go on to point number 2. That's point number 1. Number 1, God gave us the Word of God to combat Satan. Secondly, in our comfort. Secondly, Satan uses, obviously, seductions and tricks to deceive us. And he often uses other people to get to us. He plays on our pride. You know, it's often easy for Satan to use a person we don't like, isn't it? It's often for Satan to use a good-looking guy to cause a young lady to compromise her values. Use a good-looking woman to a young man that's waited a long time to say, you know, maybe I'll compromise here. Satan knows how to entice. He knows how to trick. He knows how to tempt. Because Our pride and our arrogance is the mother of all sins. And you know what we all say? That wouldn't happen to me. I can do this. I know what the preacher said and all, but he doesn't know me. He doesn't know my family. We're able to move out in the middle of nowhere and not have a good church, and we'll survive. He uses our pride. I mean, boy, everything he does is to get back to your pride and my pride and our arrogance. And you know what? I'm better than that. I'm not like old Billy Bob. Yeah, he was weak. I'm strong. I actually listened to sermons. I've watched him fall asleep. I've watched him. He never took sleep. I take the Word of God seriously. Let me tell you something. We have the example of Peter in the Bible. Because one minute he was strong. He was the one that told the Lord, "Hey, Lord." Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're this and that. And Peter, who do you think I am? I think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have spoken well, Peter. From that to denying Jesus. Oh, be careful, beloved. Be careful lest you fall. Lest Satan tweak your little arrogance, tweak our little pride, tickle our little fancy, and cause us to think that somehow we're better than every other sinner out there. Because we don't know God's Word well enough or either ignore it, it is easy for Satan to tweak our lusts. It is easy for Satan to counter us. Matthew 15, verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This is one way I want to use this verse in our application. Satan loves to tweak our arrogance, our pride, and our lust. Even when we come in the worship of God, what does he want to do to it? He wants to pervert it. And what's one way that Satan can pervert worship, true worship? By tweaking us, by thinking we know how to do it better than God has prescribed. By thinking that we know, you know what, we really know what people need. We know what modern man wants. We know these things, so we, what, implement the vain imagination of men in worship. And God hates it. And Satan, again, has tweaked the arrogance and the pride of men to think they know better than God. And we do it willingly. Thirdly, Satan is always wanting to interrupt our diligence. He wants to hamper your perseverance. He wants to capitalize on your neglect of grace. So let me mention this right here. Let's turn to Psalm 51 quickly. And I know time is of the essence here. I want to be certainly mindful. Try to be mindful every Sunday. I am mindful every Sunday, and the Lord certainly has been kind to us all to listen. But Satan wants to interrupt. He wants to hamper your perseverance. He will capitalize on your neglect of grace, of the means of grace. Listen to me. When we begin to put off practice of the means of grace, Satan is right there. And Psalm 51 is a psalm to that effect. Psalm 51 stands as a memorial of a man with a heart for God, of what happens to a man when he neglects the means of grace. He falls, and he falls hard. Because the greater your piety, the greater your sanctification, the greater your status, the greater your presence, the more influence you have among people, the harder your fall will be. You want all that accolade? You want to be a pastor? You want to be an elder? You want to be a deacon? You want to be a head? You want to be a leader? You'll be judged stricter. Psalm 51, let's just listen to this. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions or rebellions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The corruption of my character, now I'm adding this, corruption of my character,
Cleanse me from sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I guarantee you that was not the heart of David when he took Bathsheba. That's humility. That there is nothing in those four verses that reeks of arrogance, is it? There's nothing in these four verses that reek of pride. In fact, David is saying, I'm evil, and I need you to wash me. And whatever you say about me is true. I accept it. But there was a day before that that David said, I'm the king. I want that woman, and I get what I want. I deserve it. Satan tweaked him, and he failed. So, beloved, make sure you understand that when you begin to neglect the means of grace, how easy is it going to be for Satan to tweak you? When you neglect your Bible reading, your scripture memory, when you neglect prayer, when you neglect really coming to worship as you ought, say, oh, I'm in worship, but are you listening? Are you leaving here, putting it into thought and practice? When you neglect the means of grace, how hard do you think it's going to be for Satan to tempt you? I don't think it's going to be very hard. Because I will tell you this, greater people than we have fallen. That's the point. Fourthly, Satan will use difficult circumstances to cause us to question God's goodness. Satan will take advantage. I want you to think about it. You know, we have a saying, a proverb in America that says, don't kick a man while he's down. Y'all know what that means, right? What does that mean? It means that we do not take advantage of people that are in a very ill, a hard circumstance. We're not about to take advantage of them. You don't kick a man while he's down. Satan will kick a man while he's down. Satan loves to capitalize on hard, difficult situations to get people to challenge and question, get God's people to challenge and question His goodness. He did it with Job. He did it with David in Psalm 77. He looked around. He said, oh, the prosperity of the wicked. He's challenging God's promises to destroy the wicked and to judge the wicked and to prosper the righteous. What's going on here? Lord, are you watching earth? He loves that. Again, Psalm 51 is a testimony to the difficulties. He took advantage of David's arrogance, his pride, his desire to fulfill his lust. He took advantage of it. He goes, hey, there you go, right there. Look at her taking a bath on the house. Instead of going downstairs, he stayed up there and watched her. Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but yet oppose and work against and be conscious against the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of darkness. Point number five, Satan loves to corrupt worship. He loves to make suggestions and pollute God receiving the glory due His name. Now let me help you understand this. When worship is polluted, when worship is corrupted, it ceases giving God the glory due Him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that is an application of corrupt worship? That is, when we offer up to God what we believe God should have versus what God says He is owed to Him, we've corrupted it, made it man-centered, and God doesn't. He doesn't want it. Again, Matthew 15:9, Colossians 2:23, Deuteronomy 4:15. Now, what's the? So you can see some of the things that he is able. He loves to tweak our creativity, our pride, our arrogance, and tweak our lust and whatever. But what's the future of Satan? This last few minutes. Future of Satan. The future of Satan and his demons that are called apostate in their confession of faith due to their defection and rebellion against God
and their original state will be judgment on the last day. They're going to be judged. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 3, I'm sorry. Do you not know that we will judge angels? I don't think he means elect angels. I think he means fallen angels. Do you not know you're going to be judging fallen angels? How much more the matters of life? Angels are going to be judged on that day. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the serpent being thrown into the lake of fire. Let me ask you this. If God is going to bring into judgment every thought, word, and deed of His created order, how is Satan going to survive? How does he survive? When every thought, every word, and every deed is anti-God. Malice toward the elect. Hatred toward all that God loves. How? He won't. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All of God's creation is going to stand before him. Why is this important, this doctrine of judgment? Well, what's it going to be? Judgment Day is going to be a grand revelation of what? God's glory, God's justice, God's mercy, God's love for his elect, and God's total repudiation for evil and sin. The day of judgment is going to be a manifestation of God's total and complete repudiation of evil. And there will be no doubt about it in anyone's mind that God hates evil and all who practice it. This should be used to stimulate us and stir us up, right? That number one, that we would be wise to his tactics, that we would be mature in his schemes, that we would be students of the Word of God, and that we would not be susceptible to him using our pride and our arrogance against us. How do we do that? Stay in the Word of God. Stay in God's grace. Walk in repentance. Tell yourself every day, you're, without Christ, you're a wretch. You're an arrogant, prideful wretch apart from God's grace. Tell yourself that every day and it'll be true. Lord, help me die to myself today. Because without you mortifying my deeds, I'm going to be arrogant, I'm going to be prideful, I'm going to be me-centered, and I'm going to dominate anybody around me. Help me to walk humbly before you and before man. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless His Word. Let's pray. Now, Father, do bless us and take this word and use it, Lord, that we might recognize and understand it. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood only. We wrestle against a powerful force of darkness, Satan and his demons. These dominions, these thrones, and these powers and authorities are employed and rail against your elect. But Lord, we stand in Christ. We stand in our beloved Savior. And we are robed in Him. So, Lord, let us put our hands to this truth. Let us put our minds to these doctrines. And let us put these truths to practice so that we might stand in the evil day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.